I'd like us to take our Bibles again and use as the text for this message, as we did last night, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6. In verse 1 it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on the behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, the Christ, Yeshua." And again, for the sake of those who weren't here last night, don't stumble over the fact of what I just read there from my Bible. It's simply my preference to use the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name. If you use Jesus, I'm not going to condemn you or anything. It's just my personal preference. So understand that's what I'm doing. Again, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, the Christ, Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I guess I don't need to read that, verse through verse 6. The title of this message or the series is Salvation, Israelite and Non-Israelite Alike. In the first message I pointed out that before getting to the main objective of this series, that it is essential that I make sure that we are all reading from the same playbook, as it were. It's kind of like the bullheaded parishioner at one particular church that was not for a lot of church improvements. And one of the things that the pastor wanted to start with was a new chandelier in the church. And this bullheaded parishioner was against this, of course, as well. And so the pastor went to him and said, "Well, why are you against a new chandelier?" Well, he said, "Well, first of all, nobody can spell it. Secondly, nobody can play it. And what we need around here is better lighting." Or it's also like old Joe, who was going down the road with a load of manure behind him and happened to go by the insane asylum that they had in the community. And there was one inmate there that was next to the road behind the fence and said, "What are you going to do with all that manure?" And Joe, the farmer, replied, and he said, "Well, I'm going to put it on my strawberries." Which the inmate responded and said, "And they call me crazy. I put sugar and cream on my strawberries." You know, something was lost in the transference of thought there. And I don't want the same thing to happen. So the first two messages of this series is devoted to clarifying what could be misconstrued if I do not do so. The first part, or part one of this series, was I elucidated upon what I mean in this series by salvation. Praise God, we had four decisions for Christ and four baptisms this afternoon. We can certainly praise God for that with the angels as they do. In this particular message, in part two, I will be answering the two questions: who the Israelites are today and who today are non-Israelites. Now, most Christians would probably respond to that, and as I would have not so many years ago, well, isn't that a foregone conclusion? I mean, everyone knows that today's Jews are Israelites, and thus non-Jews are the non-Israelites. Well, my answer to that is, don't be so cocksure. And I use that term because that's kind of how I look back on myself when I was so cocksure that that's the way it was. Every foregone conclusion is not necessarily 100% reliable. The milkmaid put on her coat and went out to milk the goat. She tried and tried, and then she cried, "Oh, Nanny, be still." The goat tried and tried, and then he replied, "I'm not a nanny, I'm a bill." You know, I began chapter 4 of my book, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, with a quote from Pinafore by Gilbert and Sullivan that goes, "Things are seldom as they seem. Skim milk masquerades as cream." And isn't that so very true in the day and age that we live in? I mean, literally, you can't go to a restaurant and find real cream or real butter. You come up with all these substitutes. But that certainly applies in other ways as well. The word masquerade is defined as to assume an artificial or pretended attitude or character, usually to deceive or impress. And that is exactly what's been happening. For the last several decades, there has been a big masquerade party going on. And yet at the end of each century, very few have been removing their masks. It just keeps going on from one century, it just continues on from one century to the next. Well, let me tell you that the party's about to end. What am I talking about? Well, if you will, turn to me first to begin with in this message to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I want to begin with verse 14. Verse 14, it says, For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with the Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, this verse 19 of this passage, is talking about some future revealing of the sons of God. And let me assure you that with that revealing, there will also be an unmasking or an exposing of the imposters who are masquerading as the sons of God. Still, some of you may not know what I'm talking about. Well, let's take a closer look at what we just read in Romans chapter 8. Let me ask you this to begin with. Who are the sons, the children, and these heirs that Paul is talking about? Well, Paul gives us a clue to that. Let's read verse 5 again. In verse 5, he says, for those who are according to the flesh, that's probably not right. Let's see, it must be verse 15. Excuse me, verse 15. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It speaks of the adoption of sons in this passage. Well, here's a question concerning the adoption of sons that I think is probably very seldom asked today, and that is, to what people does the adoption of sons belong to? Now, most modern Christians would most likely respond to that by saying, what do you mean, what people? The adoption of sons belongs to any person of any heritage who accept Christ as Savior. And that's certainly what I would have said in some time past. But let me ask you, is that what the Bible tells us? Is that how it answers the question? Remember, the Bible always answers its own questions best. And even what's more preferable, if you can get the same author who brings up a subject to answer the question himself. And Paul is usually good at that because he usually asks the question and then answers it himself in so many cases. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. It's the Bible, of course, because he's a part of the inspired writings of the Scripture. And the Apostle Paul is the one who answers the question for us. We can come up with all kinds of opinions, and we often do, and sometimes don't even realize when we do that they're not biblical. But when we find out that what we have come up with is not biblical in comparison to what we find in the Bible, we had better change it. And the Apostle Paul is the one we should look to first to see if he answers that question for us. To what people does the adoption of sons belong? All you have to do is go to one chapter further on, and Paul answers the question. Let's go to chapter 9 of the book of Romans and read verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, he tells us, or as we get into it, he tells us. Verse 1, he says, I am telling the truth in the Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from the Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, in many cases, there's a tendency, at least by some denominations, and again, mine in the past, to take Israel and the New Testament and try to spiritualize them. No longer deal with nationally in the New Testament with Israel. Well, in this particular case, there's no question you cannot spiritualize the Israelites that are found mentioned here. Because again, verse 3 says, Paul writes, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according, not to the Spirit, but according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then he says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service or the service, and the promises. The adopted sons, who according to Romans chapter 8, are the same as the children, the heirs, are identified here by Paul himself as being Israelites. Christian Israelites in this case, because we do understand that he's speaking to those who have come to Christ. In other words, there is to be a revealing of the sons of God, that is, i.e., a revealing of the true Israelites. And as I already mentioned, with that, an unmasking of the imposters. Now, the average Christian today is not only uninformed as to who the sons of God represent in Romans 8 and in most of the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the Bible, but they are also oblivious to the fact that there are imposters today, or even that the Bible forewarns us of Israelite imposters. Turn with me if you would, because that's exact. Turn with me if you would to Revelation chapter 2, because that's exactly what the Bible does do. It forewarns us of Israelite imposters. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Revelation 2 and verse 9, it says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews, or better translated, Judahites, and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In other words, we are forewarned of non-Israelites maliciously claiming to be Israelites. Now, what's found in Revelation 2:9 is also repeated almost verbatim in Revelation 3:9 with just a little bit of a change. So let's read it as well. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but I'm convinced in the latter part of this verse, it is also speaking of a revealing of the sons of God. Look at it again. Verse 9, it says, Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not and lie. Behold, I will make them to come down and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you. I think it's speaking, again, at least partially, as a part of this revealing of the sons of God. We are seeing some of the fulfillment of that, in that the revealing of the true sons of God and the exposing of the imposters is being accomplished at the hands of the Jews themselves, i.e., the imposters. For example, the well-known Jewish author by the name of Arthur Kessler, no longer living, but this was on the bestsellers list. Random House published it. I don't know how long it was on the bestsellers list, but it was in just about any bookstore, except in a Christian bookstore, you could not find it. But it was in all the other bookstores as a bestseller. Anyway, he wrote this book called The 13th Tribe, published in 1979 by Random Publishing House, in which he revealed and fully documents the fact that 90%+ of the people who call themselves Jews today are not Israelites, but instead descended from the fierce Mongolian Khazar tribes that roamed the steppes of Russia between the 10th and 13th centuries and who became known as Jews because they adopted the religion of Judaism, not because they were Israelites. He reveals that in here. Let me just read a few selected quotes to you from his writings. For example, on page 17, he says this, genetically they, speaking of today's Jews, are more closely related to the Hun, Ugar, and Magar tribes than to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He also says, should this turn out to be the case, then the term anti-Semitism would become void of meaning. Also, on page 72, he writes, Joseph, which was one of the Khazar kings during the time that they adopted the religion of Judaism, these Khazar Mongolian people. He says, Joseph then proceeds to provide a genealogy of his people. Though a fierce Jewish nationalist, proud of wielding the scepter of Judah, in quotes, he cannot and does not claim for them Semitic descent. He traces their ancestry not to Shem, but to Noah's third son, Japheth, or more precisely, to Japheth's grandson, Togarma, the ancestor of all Turkish tribes. And then in the last chapter, he writes, In this last chapter, I have tried, this is page 199, in this last chapter, I have tried to show that the evidence from anthropology concurs with history in refuting the popular belief in a Jewish race descended from a biblical tribe. Jewish race, that is, people today who call themselves Jews. Now, as shocking as that admission is, at least at first to most people that hear it, let me assure you that his is not an isolated case. In my book, I provide similar documented testimony. Matter of fact, there's over 700 documented footnotes in the book, a lot of them Jewish quotes. And I provide, in the same light, 15 in my fourth chapter, 15 other Jewish sources that document the very same thing, including the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, the 1942 Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, and the 1966 Standard Jewish Encyclopedia. I've also reproduced a page in my book from the 1980 Jewish Almanac. And again, this is all from Jewish authorities, right in line with Revelations 3:9, just as it says there at the end of that chapter. And in this, I'll just read this from you. This is the very first page, first chapter. First chapter is entitled Identity Crisis, if I can find it here. No, first chapter, first page should be in the front of the book. It's got to be here somewhere. Identity Crisis. I wanted to bring this with me so that there'd be no question about it. Identity Crisis, subtitled A Brief History of the Terms for Jew, Jew in quotes. First sentence of the very first chapter of the 1980 Jewish Almanac. Many of you have heard this before, but let me repeat it for those who haven't. Quote, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. Now, that's so shocking to most people. Let me read it again. It says, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or a Hebrew. Now, that's an astonishing admission, but of course it fits in with many others as well of the same type. And again, this isn't just the different Jewish encyclopedias that I mentioned that quote and document the very same things. We're not talking about some renegade Jew out there that's come up with some harebrained idea. We're talking Jewish almanacs and Jewish encyclopedia after Jewish encyclopedia. I thought I also quoted from the, and I may not have picked it up when I went through the chapter, but the Encyclopedia Judaica too. And if I didn't, it does the same thing. All four major Jewish encyclopedias that I know of verify this. The Encyclopedia Britannica, at least a particular year, and I forget what it is, I quoted in the book as well, also verifies the fact that the Jewish people today are not Israelites. It's been a big scam job. It's been a big masquerade party that's been going on for decade after decade after decade. And that's just where they are. Also, Jack Bernstein, I guess I didn't bring his book up here. I have the quote here in my book. The book is back there. Jack Bernstein wrote a book in 1984 entitled The Life of an American Jew in Racist Marxist Israel. And by the way, Jack Bernstein was one of the Jews who went back in the mass migration back in the 1940s, going back to their homeland, quote-unquote. But while there, he discovered the truth of what was going on. And he made the following very revealing and very exposing declarations. He says, quote, the American people have been led to believe that Jews are God's chosen people, end quotes. This myth was started by a small group of Jews. A few Jewish leaders took excerpts from the Bible and interpreted them to mean that God designated them as, quote-unquote, chosen people. Later, he says, leading the cry, we are God's chosen people, are the Zionist, Marxist, parents, Ashkenazi Jews, who for political purposes chose Judaism and who don't have a drop of biblical Jewish blood in them. A little later, the Judeo-Christian ethic we hear so much about in America is a big joke, the result of an intense Zionist propaganda campaign. I'll toss in one last thought about the God's chosen people myth. God said, and listen to what he says, beware of those who call themselves Jews and are not, for they lie. Could it be that the Ashkenazi Jews are the people to whom God was referring? And don't forget that Arthur Koestler and many others document the fact that over 90% of the Jews today are Ashkenazic or Khazar Jews. It's a very, very minute minority of ones that are Sephardic, and it would only be them if they who have any claim to any Israelite blood. I quote from one book by James Yaffe, The American Jews, and he's basically put the Sephardics out of existence. I do believe that there are still some, but even they are still questionable. But certainly the biggest majority and the people who are ruling over in Palestine today, the Ashkenazics. I had a very interesting ride back from the Wisconsin camp last month. I sat next to an Israeli couple, and I asked him, are you Ashkenazic or Sephardic? He immediately knew. He said, I'm an Ashkenazic, and had no problem agreeing to it. And I wanted to see if he'd verify what Jack Bernstein had written. I said, is there really a caste system over there between the Ashkenazics and Sephardics? He says, oh yeah. He says, we may fight together against the Arabs, but we fight just as much against each other as we do against them. And he says, the Ashkenazics are in control because they have the money and they have all the power and there's so many more of them. And so he verified right to me there personally the fact. And it was just, it was very interesting, very, very nice young man. He's over here going to school and just very willing. It was also interesting that he got fire in his eyes at one particular point when I asked him a question. And I forget what the question was, but he started speaking about, he was for the peace process. And he started speaking about the religious, the Talmudic practicing Jews, the leaders over there. And you could see hatred came to his eyes. And he says, there are the problems. And I thought, isn't that interesting? You know, the average Jew that in regards to Talmudism is not the problem. Pastor Peters and I had another ride with a Jewish lady who sat next to us. She didn't even know what the difference was between Ashkenazic and Sephardic. She didn't even know there was a Talmud. And so that most of them don't know. But he recognized where the problem was coming from. It was from the Talmudic religion, those religious leaders. And he had hatred for them because of the problems they caused, even for his own people. Very interesting ride, and again, it confirmed point blank to me in person what we have in other writings. Indeed, I believe at least, that we see the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 3 and the end of verse 9, and the fulfillment of Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God and the exposing and the unmasking of the imposters taking place before us. Nevertheless, at about this point, now that we know who the imposters are, now that we know that the Jews are not Israelites, at least for the most part, all of a sudden, identity is no longer important. Isn't that the way it so often goes? Now, in the last message, I told you about the story about my contest with Oscar and how just before the bull riding event began, at the rodeo I was entered in Loveland, Colorado, the clown or the bullfighter came behind the bucking chutes as the bull riders were getting ready, and he said, "Who's got Oscar?" And for the sake of those who weren't here for the last message, let me repeat that there's only one kind of bull that the clowns come back and want to inquire who's got them. And it's the ones that would just as soon eat your lunch than look at you. And so again, I knew that what I'd drawn, and I hadn't researched the bull enough to know exactly what I had, but I knew immediately when he said, "Who's got Oscar?" that I had one of those I didn't necessarily look forward to getting on, or at least getting off of. The problem is not when you're on, and the problem is when you get off. Anyway, he let me, after I told him that I was the one who had asked Oscar, he had come back, and after he had come back, and in no uncertain terms told me that he wanted me, explained to me the kind of bull that I had drawn, that he wanted me up and off the ground just as quick as I could so that he wouldn't have to mess with him. It became extremely important for me to identify and find everything I could out about Oscar. It became extremely important. Actually, that's something bull rider will do with every bull. He's going to go to some other guys that's maybe drawn the bull, and he's going to try to find out everything he can, how to set his rope and how the bull may buck and the moves he might make, whether he spins to the right or spins to the left, whether he's a weller or throws you to the outside, and what moves you may have to make on that particular bull in order to ride him. But especially you want to identify that animal and know what he's about if you've got one like Oscar. You want to know everything you possibly can. I not only wanted to find out so that I could cover him for the required 8 seconds, but I also wanted to know which way he might possibly buck me off, so that I can know the best possible escape from him once I got off. So in this particular case, I went and found Lonnie Wyatt, a fellow I'd gone through high school rodeo with, and I'd found out that he had had the bull at a previous rodeo, and although he didn't get him covered, he told me enough to help me with the bull. He had told me that the bull, he's going to come right out of the chute, and he's going to right at the end of the gate, he's going to go in a tight right-hand spin. He's going to throw you, rather than the inside of the spin, he's going to throw you the outside of the spin away from your rope. And you're going to have to pump your hand, your free hand, over your head as hard as you can and throw your left foot with every jump back at that rope in order to stay in there. And, of course, he reminded me, hey, there's one other thing you need to know about Oscar. You better get up off the ground quick and get out of there. And so I used Lonnie to try to figure out everything I could about that bull, not only to ride him, but as I said, even though that was the main objective, my primary reason was so that I'd know how to escape once the ride had been made. Now, if you want to hear how the contest turned out, you're going to have to come to the last message. I told you a little bit more of the story. I promised I would in this message. The contest is yet to be handled. But here's my point. I'm here to tell you that identity in that case was important. I guarantee it was important. At least it was important to this guy. And there's really only one area in life, or it seems to be this way, there's only one area in life that people will try to convince you that identity is not important. And that's the identity of Israel, but only when the Jews are proven not to be Israel. While people are believing that they are the true Israelites, then identifying who's who seems to be extremely important. But for some reason, it's not important if Israel is someone else. Now, but it seems to be about the only area in life, again, that identity is not important in. You know, when you go to take your baby out of the hospital, I think identity is pretty important. You know, identity is so important, you leave an event theater or somewhere and you go out into a parking lot. Identity is even important when you're trying to find your car. Or how much fun would a Super Bowl or a World Series game be if you couldn't identify who's who? Or everybody wants to identify what's on their plate. You know, you want to know what you're eating, especially if you're flying on an airplane. For some reason, in nearly every other life, identity is important, but for some reason, and sometimes, by the way, even vital. Take mushrooms, for example. If you go into the woods searching for mushrooms and come back with toadstools, the case of mistaken identity could be fatal. And yet, in a much more important area than any of those areas, many Christians are declaring that correctly identifying today's Israelites is unimportant. If that were the case, then the revealing of the sons of God would also be unimportant. Now let me provide you just a few reasons, without elaboration, and I do elaborate on these some in one of the last chapters of my book, but let me provide with you just a few reasons why identifying Israel today is very important. First, without doing so, much of the New Testament cannot be applied correctly. Secondly, without doing so, most of the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies as well, come to think of it, cannot be interpreted accurately. Third, without doing so, our fight against sin, and this is one that probably needs explanation, but I'm not going to take time in this message to do it, but our fight against sin cannot be nearly as effective. Fourth, without doing so, it's not likely that our fight to save Christianity from her enemies will be won, at least very quickly or very soon. And fifth, without doing so, our efforts in reaching the lost of the world for Yeshua the Christ will not be near as effective. Those are just five, just a few out of hundreds of reasons why it's important that we identify. But those alone should prove to us it's important to identify who's who. Let it be understood that the true identity of God's covenant people is important, even vital to the church, to the lost, to His people, and to the rest of the world as well. If you think identifying the true Israelites today is unimportant, that this is unimportant even to the rest of the world, just ask today's Arabs. Ask them if it's not important to identify who's who. Definitely one of them. So if the Jews are not Israel, then somebody else has to be. That's a foregone conclusion. Even if you're of the persuasion in your particular brand of Christianity that you think that it no longer matters whether somebody's nationally Israel or not, it's still a foregone conclusion that if the Jews are not Israel, just from a national standpoint, whether you want to deal with it religiously or spiritually or not, it still has to be that somebody else has to be Israel. Well, just as there have been numerous Jews who have exposed themselves as imposters of Revelations chapter 2, 9, and 3, 9. There has also been many Jews who have revealed the identity of the sons of God. That is, the true identity of today's Israelites. For example, whereas Arthur Kessler, in his book, The 13th Tribe, exposed the Jews as not being Israelites, Yeredavidi, in his book. How many people have seen this book? I don't necessarily recommend it. It's tremendously laborious reading, almost every line of it. But there's some very interesting and revealing statements in this book. Came out just last year, about the same time my book came out. Matter of fact, I wish it had come out a year earlier because I would have quoted him in my book. But he came out. His book is called The Tribes. And he reveals, published in 1984, and he reveals the true identity of today's Israelites as being the Celto-Saxon peoples. Let me also read a few excerpts from his book. Let me start with the back cover. On the back cover, two different paragraphs, he says, "The tribes proves that most of the ancient Israelites were exiled and lost their identity. Their descendants eventually migrated as distinct national groups to Western Europe." Two paragraphs down, he says, "Evidence has proved..." I don't want to read that. You can read it if you want when you look at the book, if you want to check it out. Kind of repeated here in the next section. Then on the introductory preview on Roman numeral 14, page 14, he says, "The tribes produces evidence that most of the ancient Israelites assimilated to foreign cultures and forgot their origins. In the course of time, they reached the British Isles in northwest Europe, whence related nations such as the USA were founded." And then the two paragraphs further, "Proofs adduced are derived from biblical, Talmudic, historical, archaeological, and linguistic sources, as well as from folklore, mythology, national symbols, and national characteristics." It almost sounds like we were on the same track, though he has maybe covered a few areas that I didn't. And then on page one of his book, he also writes, "This book shows how most of the ancient Israelites were exiled and lost their identity, and that today their descendants are to be found mainly amongst the Gentile peoples of North America, Northwest Europe, Australasia is what he calls it, and South Africa." And I'm not going to debate him because he's an Australian by birth, I guess, an Australian Jew. Anyway, here's a Jew looking at it from the other side of the coin, if you might, and saying that I can identify, if we're not Jews, I can identify who are, or excuse me, if we're not Israelites, I can identify who is. And once again, let me mention before I do that, Pastor James Brueggemann, and I've got these tracks back here. If you don't have one, I suggest that you at least get one of them. He just did an excellent track called, which is entitled, "Books by Two Jewish Scholars Are Awakening Blinded Christians." And then he writes, "The 13th Tribe by Arthur Kessler reveals that most modern Jews are not Israelites, while the Tribes by Yeredavidi reveals that many people of white European ancestry are the true descendants of Bible Israelites." And then he goes on into the track. And he's also done a bigger book review, and I suggest getting this in his book review, which you can get from him, rather than getting the book. I don't think, unless you are really want to be just extremely studious, I found it very difficult, though there's certainly things to be gleaned from it, but I suggest getting his review of the two books rather than getting Yeredavidi's book. Anyway, that's back there if you'd like to have them, and you can certainly take the first ones free. Matter of fact, as long as everybody gets one, at least one, then you can take as many as you want for free. Now, once again, Yeredavidi is not an isolated case in this situation. Let me quickly provide you some additional Jewish testimony for the true identity of today's Israelites. Harry Golden, for example, in the April 20th, 1967 Heritage Southwest Jewish Press, in an article entitled "Only in America, the 10 Lost Tribes." Actually, he should have titled it "Only in America, the 12 Tribes," and only not lost to God, but lost to themselves in many cases. He writes this, or wrote this, excuse me. Quote, "The Isaiah the prophet wrote that the remnant of Yahweh's people would be found in the isles of the sea. Isn't it reasonable this remnant may be the people of the British Isles? I shall proceed to unravel the great archaeological riddle of the ages. What happened to the 10 lost tribes? A little bit later, as they made their way across Europe, they left indelible evidence of their journey. They called the places they stopped after the name of their tribe, thus Danube, Dnieper, Denmark, etc., all of which lay along their route of march. The men of Dan eventually settled in Ireland. A little bit later, along with the Danites, the other coastal tribes, the Asher, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, escaped Shalmaneser's fury. Obviously, the Simeonites became the Simoni, or Cimmeri, of Wales. The Danites called their new home Azeret, which means another land of Israel. And then a little bit later, he says, these were the fellows who immigrated to the next island and came to call themselves Scotsmen, for all Scotch means, as any student of Anglo-Saxon knows, is Irisher. Now, what I find extremely important, and there's a few things in there I would maybe question exactly how he put it all together, but I think he's come to the right conclusion, but even New York Mayor Ed Koch testified to Celto-Saxonry's Israelite identity. Captioned beneath the picture in the March, beneath a picture in the March 3rd, 1987 U.S. News and World Report. You can check it out in your own library. Reads thusly. Let me see if I've got it here. Show you the picture. There's the picture. This is Mayor Ed Koch right here about to embrace Cardinal O'Connor, I believe it is. Here's what the caption reads. It says, "It was St. Patrick's Day in America, and the Irish dyed the river green in Chicago, tinted the snow emerald in the Massachusetts mountains, and painted the center stripe down Fifth Avenue in shamrock hues to New York's 125,000 marchers, or excuse me, so New York's 125,000 marchers wouldn't go astray. For one day, everyone was Irish. Cardinal John O'Connor had a warm embrace for Mayor Ed Koch, who explained his presence at the head of the grand parade thusly," quote within a quote, "it's part of my roots. The 10, and he's mistakenly said 10 instead of 12, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, we believe, ended up in Ireland," end of quote. So even New York Mayor Ed Koch confirms the same. Moses Gabori, for example, in 1943, in his book, The Bible in the Hands of Its Creators, testified that the daughters of the 10 tribes, or should have been 12 tribes, were Anglo-Saxon women. And Alfred Lilienthal, this is probably my favorite, at least in a short summation or quote. Alfred Lilienthal, in 1953, in his book, What Price Israel, declared, "Here's a paradox, a most ingenious paradox, an anthropological fact. Many Christians may have much more Hebrew Israelite blood in their veins than most of their Jewish neighbors," end of quote. Indeed, it's true. The sons of God are being revealed. And it's at the hands of the Jewish impostors that it's happening. Praise Yahweh, because it's fulfillment of Revelations 3:9. Not that that hasn't been fulfilled at other times and possibly some little bit different ways, but I think that it was certainly befitting that it certainly fits that that's a part of the fulfillment that we have recorded in Romans 8 and Revelations chapter 3. By the way, the Jewish testimony is verified as being reliable and true by bibliology, by archaeology, and by history as well. I guess I didn't bring it up here, but I've got it back there. For example, and some of you know the man, archaeologist, Bible archaeologist, Raymond Capp, in studying in the last 200 years, or excuse me, there have been in the last 40 years, over 200 Assyrian tablets unearthed and reveals the name changes that Israel went through and the peoples they later became known as. And of course, it traces from the Assyrian captivity forward in time, but we can trace many of our ancestry back in time and find that we all of a sudden come up with the same name somewhere in between. And so he's done an excellent job of verifying it as through archaeology as well. I've done so in other messages, so I won't do so in this message for the sake of the time. Nevertheless, when you look at the biblical record, when you examine the identifying marks for who Israel would be today, the same identifying marks that were fulfilled by Israel in many cases, and that are thus fulfilled by, and thus will be or should be fulfilled by their descendants today, you find that they, even though they may have applied more specifically in the old, still you would find those identifying marks today in those people. And in that case, when you examine the scriptures for those identifying, biblical identifying marks of Israel, in order to see who they best fit today, sometimes you wonder what has been so apparent or what has been so apparent could have been overlooked. It's almost as bad as the wealthy suburbanite that bought two horses. And he couldn't tell the difference between the two, so he decided, well, I'll trim off the tail off one of the horses, and then I can tell the difference between the two. Well, of course, the tail grew back. So he decided to trim the mane off the other one. Well, of course, that grew back as well. And finally, in despair, he decided to measure the horses, and he found that the white horse was 3 inches taller than the black horse. Now, sometimes it's that bad. Sometimes it's so apparent, and yet we just can't see it. You want to know why? Because when God blinds somebody, He really blinds them. And we, our society, not just in this area, but in so many areas, we are a blinded people. You know, we can't think without being prompted by the newspapers and the media to be able to come up with any kind of original thought. And this is just one area alone. Take this one identifying mark alone. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. There's hundreds of identifying marks. You can just go to your Bibles and say, okay, here's an identifying mark of Israel. She was to become a great and mighty nation. Or she was to be blessed in this way when she kept God's law, or be cursed in this fashion when she didn't keep God's law. There's hundreds of them that you should be able to find some semblance in the people who they could be identified in them today. And to tell you the truth, I don't care what archaeology says. Archaeology has been mistaken in the past. They didn't believe in Nineveh for hundreds of years until finally they discovered it. I want to always start with the Bible. So that's where I start. And if the Bible confirms it, fine. And then I expect archaeology to confirm it or history to prove it, which in fact it does. And there's hundreds of identifying marks for Israel. But just this one alone, you don't have to go in. And I go over, I think, 30 identifying marks and show how they are fulfilled in the right people today. But this one alone, this is the one that I think you could scratch all the others. And this one alone will help you to identify who Israel is. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse... You're already there, but I'm not. Hang on just a minute. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8 and 9. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with who? Now, when I was asked that question before somebody took me to the scripture, and I should have known the answer because it's always been right here, I said, well, with the church, with those who are being saved, no matter who they are. But there's no scriptures that say that. It says, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember Romans chapter 9:4? It not only said that the adoption of sons belongs to Israel, but that the covenants belong to Israel. The Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants. The Mosaic covenant, without question, was made with the Israelites, and now we know that the Christian covenant was made with Israel as well, right in harmony with what we find in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Now, I initially wanted to spiritualize it. Well, this must be talking about spiritual Israel, the church. But the very next verse won't allow it because it says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says Yahweh. So we're talking about the new covenant being made with the literal descendants of the physical Israelites who Moses led out of Egypt. You can't spiritualize this one either. So the new covenant was made with the Israelites. According to this verse and others, it was the new covenant religion of Christianity was made with Israelites. Consequently, one only needs to locate the people today in the past 2,000 years who have been most receptive and have been most responsible for the propagation of Christianity over the last 2,000 years. And I don't even need to tell you who that is, because it's so evident. You know who it is. Matter of fact, the rest of the world wouldn't even know of Christ if it hadn't been for these people. Everyone living today who knows anything about church history knows the answer to that question, who it is who has been most receptive to the New Covenant religion of Christianity. Did you know that prior to the 17th century, there was no missionary work outside or to non-Caucasian people? Today, there's an estimated 12 to 17,000 ethnic groups in the world, and yet only 5,000 of those people have heard the gospel of Christ. Why? Because God doesn't love them? No, not at all. He created them. But I'll tell you why. Because they are not Israel, and the new covenant was not made with them. Now, don't jump to conclusions based on what I just said. Wait, because I'm going to deal with what you might be jumping to in the next message, and it might surprise you. But even when they do hear the gospel, and they don't respond to the message even when they do hear it very well. And that's a non-debatable fact. And even if they do respond, it's a very, very small minority that hangs onto it in these other cultures. Why? Because they're not Israel, and the new covenant wasn't made with them. As for the Jews, who are supposed to be Israel, they have heard the gospel in most cases. But instead of embracing the new covenant religion of Christianity, they and their religion are the most antichrist, virulent antichrist, and anti-Christian people in religion on the face of the earth. There are non-Christian religions. I know of only one anti-Christian religion. If you don't believe me, I can supply you quotes from the Talmud itself, their religious book of faith. and quotes. Matter of fact, I do. If you want to borrow the book, look at the book, or purchase the book, they're in here. Again, Jewish quotes about how they view Christ in the New Covenant religion, and you probably know it anyway. The one identifying, or this one identifying mark alone, proves who Israel is today and who Israel is not. And as you suspect, if this one can be identified in one particular people, then you'd expect all the other ones that would identify Israel to be found in her as well. And indeed, they are the only people that all of the identifying marks fit. And they've got to fit somebody. You just can't say, okay, I accept the Jews aren't Israel and leave it at that. You have to say, wait a minute, if they're not, somebody else has to be. And you know, I don't care and whether it be the black people or whether it be the Chinese people that are true Israel. Now, I'll tell you, I'm pleased that when I discovered through the Bible, archaeology and history, that it's our people. But as a Christian seeking God's will, when I found out that it wasn't these people, I thought, I've got to find out who God says it is, no matter who it is. Because somebody has to be Israel. And obviously God's plan for Israel did not end with the Old Covenant or at the cross of Christ. Because the very New Covenant, he specifically says, was made with those people. Now, as a result, you and I should now be on the same frequency when it comes to who the Israelites are today. And speaking of the Israelites, now you may not agree at this point with me. I don't know where some of you are coming from. This may be the first time you've heard this. And I don't expect you to believe any of it based on what you've just heard. I expect you to maybe research it out if it's something that you see worth researching out. So I don't necessarily ask that you agree with me, but at least you'll be on the same frequency where I'm coming from in the next message. Because when I'm speaking of the Israelites, now you know that I'm speaking of the Celto-Saxon peoples, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, a great and mighty nation made up of a multitude of nations, two other identifying marks for Israel. And thus, when speaking of the non-Israelites, you know that I'm speaking of the non-Celto-Saxon peoples. Now, although it's not as important as what I addressed in the first message, dealing with salvation, what salvation is, and what it takes to be in Christ, and to have His covering of blood over you. Although it's not as important as that, what you've just heard is still an essential and vital truth when it comes to understanding and applying the Scriptures correctly. And if that's the case, you cannot debate that it's an important truth. It's my hope and prayer that you will embrace it as such. And that you'll stay and hear the next message. I hope that you won't jump to conclusions in what you think I may be saying, no matter which side of that issue you may land on. I hope you'll stick around. Let's close with...
tape was produced by Mission to Israel Ministries. For more information regarding this ministry, or for a list of books and tapes available through this ministry, write Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363.